Well, I'm back. Took about 10 months, didn't it? I'm just glad that there is a Grace Baptist Church to come home to. Tonight I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 16 as you begin making your way to the passage that we'll be studying, which is found starting at verse 24. I'm going to take a moment to bring you really into the context of the passage. That's kind of my thing, is this context. I like to kind of set the stage, so I'll take a second to do that. We're not going to go very far back. I just want to really give you the place where the narrative is set, and maybe try to engage your imagination to make this a little more understandable. At the beginning of chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to see Jesus. You can, you know, by a cursory review, you can just kind of, just glance at that, skim the passages, if you will. They come to him and they test him looking for a sign, from heaven. Jesus really rebukes their request, and he tells them that the only sign that they're really going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. We know from other parts of the Gospels that he's talking about how Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, and that's what he's making reference to there. In the next section, beginning about verse 5, you have Jesus warning the disciples to beware of the leaven and of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And what he's doing there is he's making a reference to their false doctrines, their false religion. And really, that's a very important point in Scripture. It's a very important point in the Old Testament. It's a very important point in the New Testament. And I can't tell you how many times I've gotten in trouble for pointing that out, pointing out the error. Amen? And it's okay. Paul calls out. I've been working with my granddaddy all weekend. So. But Paul calls out Hymenaeus and Alexander. You remember that? And they were false teachers. And he always calls it out. And throughout the New Testament, you see Jesus, the disciples, Peter, all of them warning believers to beware of false doctrine. I can't think of a New Testament book where it's not addressed in some form or fashion. It's a very important scripture. So when the pastor tells you this health, wealth, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, stuff that's out there on TBN, and he tells you to beware of that, don't get mad at him for that. Amen? He's just doing what's biblical. Amen? So, it's there. And like I said, I've been in trouble countless amounts of times for calling out stuff like that. In the next section that we come to in Matthew, we have one of the most popular passages or sections of Scripture in the Bible. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surely you remember that. Of course, it's just one of those great passages, that great confession. And really it's here in this section where it sets the scene for our passage and for the rest of chapter 16. Where they move to Caesarea Philippi. Alright? When we get to verse 21, the text says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Now the problem with this is that upsets what they had in mind about how this was gonna go. Right? Peter pulls Jesus off to the side. He rebukes Jesus for saying that he was going to die and that he was going to have to suffer and all these things. And what happens is ultimately Peter's plan is radically different from God's plan. Right? It just happens that way. For example, when I was in high school as a student, I wanted to be a preacher. I had it planned a lot differently than the way God made it turn out, right? Had it planned a whole lot different. I was going to be the pastor of some great big church and everybody was going to love me. That was when I was naive and didn't know my scripture. What Peter wants is Peter wants Jesus to overthrow the Herods. He wants to overthrow Pilate. He wants to overthrow Rome. And he wants Jesus to bring in this kingdom of Israel right now. He wants this millennial kingdom to be ushered in immediately, where all the world, where all the nations and these times of the Gentiles are over with. He wants them all to come in and bow to the King, bow to the King of Israel. After Peter's rebuke, Jesus replies to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And he says, "You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And that really sets the stage for us tonight. As we think of that, we think of Jesus' words, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That sets the stage for verse 24, our passage of Scripture, really through verse 26. So let's read that together tonight. Chapter 16, verse 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let's pray together. Father, you are holy and awesome. Without grace, I cannot approach you. Because you are awesome. Father, I confess that I'm frail and I'm weak. And as Paul says, that in my flesh nothing good dwells. But you saved me by your grace. You've called me out of darkness. You've robed us in righteousness. You've crowned us with glory. You have prepared a city for us. You are its builder and maker. There's coming a day when all this won't matter. All the trials and tribulations of this life will pale into comparison with the glory that will be revealed in us. Father, help us to keep that into perspective. Help us to live for you and you alone. For your name's sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Much like Peter, we live in a culture where the majority of the people are not mindful of the things of God. Amen. We're pretty aware that our culture is putrid now, right? You can't turn on the news and not see that to some degree. Amen. Most people in so-called churches today, they listen to a self-centered false gospel, really, that promotes that promotes self-esteem, self-love. It promotes a high self-image instead of the true gospel that favors a spirit of humility, a spirit of brokenness and repentance. What you see on TBN today is what is preached in the majority of the churches. What you see on TBN and its health, wealth, and its name it and claim it, and its prosperity gospel, that's what most people are looking for. Most people are looking for what can the God do for me mentality. He's some spiritual Walmart that sets up in the heavenlies and waiting to give you whatever your flesh desires. While I was being fired from my pastorate this week, I had a deacon say to me, "Pastor, the reason I voted against you is because that you say things like depraved and wretched and worthless when talking about people in reference to God. I want a sermon that lifts me up and makes me feel like I can conquer the world on Monday." Blasphemy. Blasphemy. You can't conquer the world on Monday. There's nothing in you apart from the Holy Spirit of God and the grace of God that allows you any ability to do anything with Satan. It's humility. What is Christianity? What is truth? It's being mindful that He's the one that saved you. I didn't make any choice. It wasn't of my own initiative. It was Him saving me. And because of that, I should have all humility and thankfulness. Man has an inclination to be very narcissistic. That means a love for self. And we're all guilty of it at times. We were guilty of it before salvation. I find myself at times being very self-absorbed. Be honest, this week I've been down in the dumps, and a lot of it has to do with my pride being hurt, more so than the fact that there could be some people at church that don't know Jesus. But thanks to Pastor Allen, he's not one for sulking, and he says, get out of that sackcloth and ashes and go preach the gospel, right? And it's probably the best thing because, you know, in doing that, I have to go and listen to sermons, I have to read the Word and study, and it does get me out of the self-absorbed feelings. It gets my mind back right. The Word of God is powerful. If you want to walk according to the glory of God, walk according to His Word. That's where the power is. Amen? Faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. It's not some mystical feeling that you walk around with and you wait for God to speak audibly to you in some form or fashion. It's the Word of God. That's what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. That's it. It's Scripture alone. Verse 24, the Bible says, then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me. When we read that, again, I would like for you to put yourself there. If you're thinking as a disciple right now, maybe you're sitting there and you're standing there watching Jesus as He's teaching. And when He says, if anyone desires to come after Me, you automatically think to yourself, me, that's me. You, when you told me to leave my brother or leave my father's fishing business, I come after you. When you told me to give up being a tax collector, I come after you. Really, we don't have to pretend to be John or James or any of the disciples. Because you desire that now, don't you? He says, if anyone desires to come after Me, you sit there when you hear that and when you contemplate that and when you meditate on the Scripture, you feel like a little school kid in elementary school whenever the teacher would ask a question and you knew the answer and you went like this, that's me, right? Because you knew, I desire to come after Him. Come after Jesus. He who desires to come after Me, that pictures for us the initial surrender of the new birth. One thing I would like for you to answer this evening is do I desire to come after Jesus? If you're a true believer, that should be your desire. Amen? To come after Jesus. Bring me Jesus. What does it look like to come after Jesus? What does it look like for a true believer? You've got the false disciples. You've got those disciples. And we know those that say they are saved and they say that they have a relationship. They say that they've become a Christian. You know, I've done that, preacher. But there's something about them that's not a disciple. We see in the Scripture that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will go to heaven. We see all those things. What does it look like for a true disciple? First, a true disciple, is someone who denies himself. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself. The word deny there is a word that means to completely disown, to utterly separate from oneself, or separate oneself from someone. Jesus used the same word to describe Peter's denial of Him later. on the crucifixion or the betrayal night. If a person disowns his mother or father, it's to completely disown that person. And when you relate denial to yourself, let him deny himself. It's self-denial. And it's self-abandonment or self-denial to abandon the old man. The old man, all the sinfulness, all the lust of the flesh. The true believer crucifies the old man with his desires. To deny oneself, or to deny self, is to make no provision for the flesh. To deny self is to bring oneself under the lordship of Christ. To deny self is to reject any type of self-will or self-sufficiency. To deny self. You don't go after those old things any longer. To deny self is to recognize who you are in relation to Jesus. It has a inclination of humility to it. If you remember the tax collector and the Pharisee going into the temple, the Pharisee looks down on the tax collector and says, "Lord, thank you that you've not made me like this man." And then the tax collector is the exact opposite. He beats his chest and he says, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." It's humility. Pride is where man has his greatest faults. Right? I mean, that's really the root of all of our sin, right? It's to be prideful. We want people to have an elevated opinion of us. We seek popularity in high school. From the very time that we're born, we look for a way to fluff our ego. To deny oneself is to abandon that. Arthur Pink wrote this, "Growth in grace is growth downward. It is the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies." To deny oneself, that doesn't mean you abandon your personality. You don't go to a monastery somewhere and live off the grid. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about abandoning that old man, that man who's full of sin and desire. It's not letting that guy back out, right? Self-denial. It's abandoning all your own desires, all your goals and ambitions, and bringing them under the submission of God. Self-denial. Not only do true disciples deny self, but they also take up their cross. To take up a cross would have meant serious business in Jesus' time. Especially in Israel, it was an instrument of execution. It's reserved for the enemies of Rome. The disciples and the people around Jesus, when they heard Jesus say this, they would not have approached this with some mystical or metaphorical teaching. Okay, this is not something they would try to associate with trials or hardships or something like that. Just because you get a flat tire, that's not you taking up your cross. Amen. It's not the average, it's the persecutions that you receive from being a Christian. This would have been very concrete and vivid for them. Taking them across is being willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. Are you willing? Are you willing to pay any price for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to miss out on the promotion because you won't go to the bar with upper management? Are you willing, students, to endure the shame and mockery that you will receive in college for your faith? Are you just going to sow your wild oats? It's a pretty good indication of your false conversion. Are you willing to die for Christ's sake? See, the biblical authors, they understood what this meant, to take up your cross. Paul was beaten. Countless times he was thrown from the top of buildings. Ultimately, history says he had his head cut off. Stephen was stoned to death. Peter, history says Peter was crucified upside down. All the disciples, John was dipped in oil. The disciples were willing to take up their cross. Go down through church history. Polycarp was burned at the stake. Athanasius was pursued by Rome. Throughout church history, we see it pop up here and there. They were fed to lions. Paphnutius walked into the Council of Nicaea with one eye because of the persecution and the fact that he was willing to take up his cross. No matter what the cost was, they were willing to pay it. Martin Luther faced imminent death for the Reformation. 100 years earlier, John Huss was burned at the stake. They threw them in the Danube River. All of these men and women who believed the gospel and who desired to follow Jesus denied themselves and they took up their cross. John Calvin, fired from Geneva as pastor, then they took him back and he picked up right where he left off. William Tyndale, after he writes the English Bible, the Geneva Bible, he's killed for his faith and for his efforts. But it led to the Reformation in England. John Knox, a reformer, was made a slave. And for years, he rowed a boat for his captors. They brought him a picture one time of the Virgin Mary and said, "Kiss her, pay her veneration." He took it from them and threw her into the water and said, "Let her swim, she's light." And he becomes known as the trumpet blast of Scotland because he took up his cross and followed Christ. They censured Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Are you willing to die for Christ's sake? To take up your cross would have been a serious statement for the disciples. They would have understood it to mean death. Jesus might have well have been saying, a true disciple must be willing to die. Listen to what John MacArthur says. I love this guy. He says, it was a symbol of the torture and death that awaited those who dared raise a hand against Roman authority. Not many years before Jesus and the disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in the area. A century earlier, Alexander Janus had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at Jerusalem. And after that, the revolt that followed the death of Herod the Great, 2,000 Jews were crucified by the Roman proconsul Varus. Crucifixions on a smaller scale were a common sight and has been estimated that perhaps some 30,000 occurred under Roman authority during Jesus' lifetime. When the disciples in the crowd heard Jesus speak of taking up the cross, there was nothing mystical to them about the idea. Take up your cross is to take up your death march, bearing up the very beam that you will hang on. Seems tough. Seems tough. To be a true disciple of Christ is not to walk an aisle and pray a prayer. It's not to sign a card or to raise a hand. To be a true disciple of Jesus is to become so engulfed with Christ that you bring an end to self and that you're willing to pay any price for His name's sake. Thirdly, we see that a true disciple will follow Christ. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and thirdly, follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to be obedient. Quite simply put, to be obedient. I want to teach you a term this evening. It's a term called Lordship Salvation. Lordship Salvation means that if Jesus is not Lord, then He is not Savior. Do you understand that? He must be Lord. He must be Lord. He simply cannot be your Savior if He's not Lord. Amen? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do you hear that? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Have we not taught Sunday school in your name? Have we not preached sermons in your name? Have we not also been deacons in your name? If I can add a little there. Then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. To follow Christ is to be obedient to His word. Live according to the word, to live according to the Bible. That's the things a true disciple does. To deny self, to take up his cross, and to follow Christ. Now Jesus is going to expound on this a little bit in verse 25, so we'll try to hurry up a bit. In verse 25 it says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus here gives us a choice. Live it up now and lose eternal life, or lose the life of sin, debauchery, and the life of the flesh, and gain eternal life. Have you ever known someone that they come down the aisle, they prayed the prayer, they went through the steps, and they were excited at first, and then a couple of weeks later, maybe a month later, you never see them again. They're doing this and that. They're not following God. They're rebelling against God. You wonder what happened. Well, the desire to save the old life came back, and they never were saved to begin with. Listen to verse 25 one more time. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. If you desire the old life, if you desire to save your life, your old life, if you have a hard time with abandoning the self, and you constantly want to run back to it, whether it be the bar, whether it be another woman, whether it be another man, whatever it might be, but you run back to the old man. And you're kind of like the rich man, right? You know when Jesus said, sell everything you have and follow me? And he walks away sad. You know why he's sad? It's not because Jesus wants him to sell everything he has. It's because Jesus knows his God is money. And he's not willing to give that up. He's not willing to get rid of the old man. He wants to save his own life. All your desires, all your goals and your ambitions, before salvation, they're brought under subjection to the Word of God. And you must be willing to abandon those. You don't have to every time. You don't have to abandon your job. You don't have to abandon your career. It's being willing to abandon it. He says, but whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. You know, one of those, I always admire very much missionaries, especially missionaries to places that ultimately could cost them their life, like the Middle East or Central Asia or somewhere out there where people get their heads cut off and stuff like that. Because you have to understand, if you go to those places, if, for example, you go to a Muslim-speaking country, or Muslim-speaking, a Muslim, or, you know, an Arabic-speaking country, Muslim, right? Y'all are with me, right? You're hearing what I'm not saying, right? If you go to those places, there's a chance you may not come back. So I've always had this admiration for missionaries because I think they take this verse very seriously. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You'll find eternal life. You see that? One of the things that's kind of helped me stay with the program this week, I was listening to Paul Washer, and he said this. He says, Christ has promised believers two things. A cross to die on, and eternal life. Wow. It's radically different from a Creflo Dollar who says, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise, right? It's radically different from a man that gets in the pulpit and tells you, I'm going to be rich because God wants me to be. And I'm going to go to heaven and I'm not going to be poor when I get there. I don't mind calling out the heretics. What seems like a sacrifice now is nothing compared to eternal life. This corruptible will put on incorruptibility. This mortal will put on immortality. We will go and live in a heavenly home whose builder and maker is God. Look at verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I heard a good preacher say the other day, if this is your best life now, then you're going to hell. Amen? This is not your best life now. I know it hurts sometimes, rejection. Though taking up your cross and denying self is sometimes a chore. It doesn't even compare. It does not even compare with the goodness and mercy you get from God and His Word. And ultimately, one day you'll die. And you'll be ushered into heaven. Well, there's no pain and no more tears. And malignancy won't be mentioned. And terminal won't be a problem. Amen? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? As Brother David comes and the hymn of invitation is played, I want you to answer that question in your own hearts this evening. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul says it this way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Are you in the faith? You come as the Spirit leads.